One of the greatest nightmares of my life is a waking one in which I'm walking through an IKEA. And as I stare at all of the names of things that I can't pronounce and I'm not sure are actual real words, I realize that I actually have to pick one of these things and then argue about it with my wife forever because IKEA is the place where relationships go to die and struggle. And we pick something out, and then we take it home, and then you realize, to the greatest horror of all, that you now have to build this stupid thing. And the directions have no words whatsoever. They're just these random pictures of very doughy-looking people trying to assemble things, and there's a phone number. I think it's the only word on the whole thing, and it just has a question mark next to it. And then hours later, as you look at your misbuilt bookshelf, you want it to fall on you and end it all. But instruction manuals are really helpful, and we live in a time where we love having instructions, right? Like, and we want them to be good. We don't want them to be IKEA instruction manuals because those are maddening and difficult to follow. We like our instruction manuals because it's nice to have a direction, a sense of what you're supposed to do. And when we talk about instruction manuals, we want instruction manuals for everything, right? If you go into a physical bookstore, if you find one of the like three or four remaining in the world, and you walk down the aisles, and you find the section on like self-help and those things, it's really a bunch of instruction manuals. You could go into like the parenting section, and you'll find books that detail exactly how discipline must work out with a child, and it's you've got all kinds of research that says this is why this is the only way to behave with your children. And then you open up another book, and it says that book's stupid. Here's a different set of research, and here's your how-to on how to discipline your children this way. And then you go into the self-help, and it tells you exactly how to live your life and to be fulfilled. And it's got instruction manual after instruction manual. And it's maddening because so few of them really seem to agree with one another. But we like instructions because it's nice to know what you're supposed to do. One of the great anxieties, I think, of growing up is you realize that you have to make a decision. And that you have to figure out which insurance carrier to take out. And, oh no, I have to buy a new car? Am I responsible for that? My parents don't give me their old one? Because you don't know what to do, and the possibilities are maddening as you look at them. I think that's what the disciples were after when they approached Jesus in the setting for our gospel lesson today. That they come up to him and they say, teach us to pray. Give us the formula. That they want a technology of prayer, not a poorly written IKEA manual, but a very helpful written set of directions that say, teach me what to do. Teach me which direction to face, what posture to have, which way should my eyes be looking up, how many people should be in the room, does it need to be three or four, what words do I use? Just tell me how to pray. So that we can do it the right way and that we can have access to God and that we can get the things that we want and we need in this life. Teach us to pray, Jesus. That they are looking for a technology of prayer, that they're looking for a how-to guide on praying before God. And so it's frustrating because the answer they get isn't a direct how-to. Instead, it's one of those more generic guides that teaches them something else, something they weren't asking for. And this is absolutely true in those how-to books. If you want a good book that actually helps you think through your life, you don't get a book that tells you exactly what to do, you get a book that helps you understand broader principles, right? The best child book that has been around and continues to be around is What to Expect When You're Expecting. Because it doesn't tell you what your pregnancy is going to look like. It tells you, broadly speaking, the things that your body will go through and your relationship will go through and how to start thinking about having a child. It doesn't tell you what to do, but it helps you to start thinking through it, and it redefines the way you think about your experience. And that this is true of most books as well that are helping you understand your life. They reshape your focus. They don't just tell you what to do. And so Jesus goes into the prayer, and he immediately starts to reshape the way the disciples approach prayer, but more importantly, the way they approach and think about God. And that this is the heart of the Lord's Prayer in our life as well, and how we should think about it. And so he begins, Father, hallowed be your name. your kingdom come. And right there, he's already started to say, think about this differently. And the Lord's Prayer is not given to us as some magical formula that we're supposed to pray. A great example of this, actually, is go ahead and close your bulletin. None of you are moving. Close your bulletin, literally. Look at the front cover of your bulletin. Does that match what's in Luke's gospel? No. And if you turn to Matthew's gospel and read through the Lord's Prayer as it's recorded there, is that going to match Luke's gospel? Nope. And that's also not going to match what's on the front cover of this bulletin. And the reason why I point that out today is that it seems that Jesus taught how to pray a number of different times. And Matthew recorded it one way, and Luke recorded it a different way. And to me, that's really encouraging because Jesus isn't giving a formula. Instead, he's giving this broad way of approaching the world and this broad way of approaching God and thinking about God that is far more helpful than a small, specific set of principles. And so he begins, Father. This is not entirely new in the concept of Israel, that there are times in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father, but it really is unique the way that Jesus goes about it and the way that Father starts showing up. Because Father in the Roman world is a potentially scary concept. The paterfamilias is the Latin for it, but that's the head of the household. And when we say head of the household, we mean the whole household, because they didn't have nuclear families. That's a relatively new invention. So they had this big old household, and you would have extended family that would live in it, as well as any servants or slaves who would live in it as well. And the paterfamilias is in charge of all of it. And if you have a kid and the paterfamilias says, I'm tired of this kid, you're out of here, that's the law. You don't get to combat that or take your parent to court because the paterfamilias says the way that it is. And so it's this use of father, though, points to a father that does have the authority and the rule, but does so in a way that is loving and compassionate. And oftentimes, I think when we approach this term, we bring our own baggage with our fathers or our parents or whoever has been in charge of our life. And that can be really difficult, that when we read this, we think, Father, oh, and some people might go, well, he's that drunk. Oh, well, Father, he's that one who was never around. Well, Father, he's that one who was rude and abusive. Well, Father, he's not a great example for me. And many of us do have examples of fathers that when we think about that, it's a blessing and an encouragement because we had a dad who was involved in our lives and who loved us and was compassionate and cared for our mother. But not everybody. And so what Jesus invites us to do, though, is to see Father and to see an ideal Father, not any of the baggage that we have. To think of that person in your life, maybe it's a grandparent, a grandma or a grandpa, a mom or an aunt or an uncle, but to think of that person who has been what you needed in a parent, and that's what we're called to think of, that this is our Father, who loves us and has compassion, who we don't need to be anxious about whether or not he'll care for us one day or the next, that we can turn to him as a loving father, and that we want his name to be holy, and we want his kingdom to come. Even here, your kingdom come. It's a way of focusing not on the needs of the disciple, but on God's desires, on what God is up to in the world. That Christ is saying, if you want to know how to pray, if you want to think about prayer, let's talk about God, that he is someone who is compassionate in your life, but he is also someone who is at work in the world. That to pray your kingdom come is kind of a weird thing for us because we are in Christ, because we are baptized and Christ resides in us, because we are his holy people, we have experienced the kingdom of God, that his kingdom has come in us. And yet we look around the world and we see that it is broken and fractured and we want the kingdom to come everywhere else too. That we want the kingdom to break into every single facet of our existence. And so it is a prayer that automatically turns to the disciple outside of ourselves and to see what God is at work doing and what God wants to do in this world. Give us each day our daily bread. Luke's gospel is in a way that is not true of Matthew and Mark and John, very focused on status. And we'll talk about status a lot more in the coming weeks, but very focused on status. And when I say that, I mean that He doesn't want us to be anxious about the things that we have or how well received we are in the community. He wants us to focus on the things that we have today, the blessings that we have each and every day. And so the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," it is intentional because it calls us to be happy and content with daily sustenance. That the prayer is not, "Give us this day our Maserati. Give us this day our new Italian suit." It's, "Give us this day what we need each and every day." That again, it's refocusing the disciples' gaze. What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? What is it to be content with the things that we have instead of for striving things that we simply do not need? Striving for things that might even cost others. And forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Luke uses this language in a really interesting way. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who has sinned against us. But what did Luke say? Indebted to us. He actually uses language of finance, I guess. I had another word, but my head forgot it. He actually uses financial language. And it's that shift is really important because this sin actually carries with it a certain debt. But also, Luke is talking about literal finances. That how do you lend money? How do you behave with others around you? Are you gracious? Are you compassionate? When someone offends you, are you willing to forgive their sins? But also, are you willing to help someone out when they need it? That he calls the whole disciple into this action and changes the way that we are supposed to perceive our neighbors, but also those things that we have, and lead us not into temptation. That the call for a disciple is to intentionally avoid temptation. That we shouldn't be praying for that Maserati, and we should avoid those things in our life that make us go out of our way for that, that make us push and bite and devour one another instead of lifting up and encouraging. And temptation is really easy for us. When we were at coffee hour, we were talking about Amazon. And how, like, convenient Amazon is. Amazon is too convenient, though. The temptation that can be there to spend money frivolously because you've got this one-click buy function and then it's at my doorstep in 2 days, it's amazing. But that's only one temptation that the internet has. Because it's a place that can be amazing and can help keep us connected, but it also can drive us mad with anxiety as we compare our lives to others and we compare them to a glorified life that others present, that it's filled with pornography and lust that can so easily detract us from the real world and the people around us. That there is amazing good on the internet. Please don't misunderstand me. I like the internet. But there is amazing evil there. And that's true of everything. And so what God calls us to, what Christ calls us to in this prayer, is that he reshapes the way that we pray, so that we pray, we think about God in a specific way, and we think about our lives in a specific way. Not that we say specific words, but that these words influence and shape us at our very core and our identity, so that we will continue to live out the gospel in Jesus Christ. And that as we go about our days, as we go about our use of the internet, or shopping at the store, or talking to our neighbors, that the way that we've thought about God and the way that we thought about his kingdom will have its way in those daily interactions. And then Jesus continues to hammer home this point of thinking about God differently. And he tells this really interesting story, and we could talk a long time about the setting of this story or parable, where somebody comes in and he's knocking on the door saying, "Lend me 3 loaves of bread." And then you get this really crazy sentence, and this is the ESV. Verse 8, "I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." The reason why I read that sentence in particular is there is so much ink spilled on what that means. Because we don't really know. It's very difficult to understand the Greek and trace it out. The phrase "his impudence," first of all, we don't know who the "his" refers to. Is it referring to the owner of the house or the friend asking for the bread? And then the word "impudence" only shows up once in the Greek New Testament, and the way that we typically understand how words are translated is because we see them in relation to other texts. And so it's an uncommon word in the Greek, like writing at the time, and it's the only time it shows up in the New Testament, which is a very long-winded way of saying, I could talk about this for a long time and it won't help anybody. What does matter and what this parable does communicate is that prayer is something that we are called and invited to be a part of because we have a God who loves us and has compassion for us, and he wants us to come before him and to ask and seek and knock. That, yeah, you don't need a Maserati, but if you want a Maserati, you should be praying to God about that, and hopefully through prayer, he'll help change that desire in your heart. It'll actually help reframe the way that you're thinking and the way that you're approaching the world. That prayer is not a time to guard ourselves, to say, I can only pray the words of the Lord's Prayer. I need to keep these other sinful thoughts at bay and not tell God about those things. God actually does know those sinful thoughts, by the way, so there's no reason to hide them. That prayer is the time to bring that before our compassionate God, to ask and to seek and to knock, and to realize that sometimes God's going to say, no, you don't get that, buddy. Sorry, I know you wanted that nice car. But to see that God is shaping us and saying, what should you be doing instead? Who should you be loving instead? What should you be desiring in this world? And then Jesus continues to explain, and I love this. This little section is just so goofy. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I think that's a wonderfully comforting thing because it's like a lovely way of saying, like, Josh, you're a father. You're evil and dumb, but at least you're not so dumb that you give Jose a serpent and a scorpion, right? Like, if you know how to give a gift to your child, how much better does God know how to give a gift? And that it helps to ground us in the goodness of our Father, and a Father who has given us the gift of Christ and the Holy Spirit, that God, in his goodness and in his love for us, when we were evil, when we were enemies of God, when we were opposed to everything that God stands for, when we were outside of the kingdom of God, when we are in our worst moments of greed and anxiety and striving and devouring one another, God sends Christ into the world to die for us. That on the cross, Christ dies and he sheds his blood for us, and it makes us whole and it makes us clean, and it calls us as the body of Christ, as his holy people in faith. And that Christ, after he ascends to the right hand of God, he sends the Spirit into our hearts, which is such an amazing thing that God fills us with the Spirit. When you read through the Old Testament, the Spirit is not showing up in a lot of people. And yet here we have the whole church on earth filled with the Spirit, called into this action and love of God, being drawn into this incredible work that God has for us. That this is what the Lord's Prayer is about. It helps us not to have an instruction manual, but to refine and redefine the way that we approach God, to see him as a gracious God who is loving and just, who has made us his holy people, who has called us, not because of what we've done, but because of his grace, what he has done for us, and who calls us to be a people who reflect that grace, who worry not about ourselves and our selfish wants, but worry about what God's desires are, worry about what God wants for our neighbors and for our community and for this city and for this state and for this country and for this world, that's what God has us do, and that's what the Lord's Prayer has us do, as it shapes and influences who we are. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, you should be praying the Lord's Prayer somewhat regularly anyways, but I'd really encourage you to pray the Lord's Prayer, and to do so with the one that you know, but also to dig it up in Luke's Gospel, and then dig it up in Matthew's Gospel, and read the Lord's Prayer in those different language sets, to encourage you to think about it differently, not as the one way that you pray, but a prayer that lets our thoughts run wild and lets our imaginations run wild, that we are supposed to imagine what the kingdom of God can look like right now and then be bold enough to enact that imagination here and now as God's people together, unified in this work of his kingdom. Amen.